Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come into your presence thanking you that we have the privilege of doing that. We pray, dear Lord, that you would enable us to honor you and glorify you this day. Lord, we pray that you would drive from our minds all cares and concerns. Forgive us, Father, where we have sinned against you, and continue not to rely and trust in you. Ask that you would be with us now, blessed Lord, as we study your word. Help us, our Father, to understand and to rejoice that you have given us your word of life, for it's in Jesus' blessed name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, we continue our study in the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2. Our Philippians, of course, is in the broader study of all of the prison epistles. This is the last of that group. We've gone through the pastoral epistles and now the prison epistles. And Lord willing, after this, we'll be doing some of the more general epistles of the Apostle Paul. We're in that context in Philippians in which he's exhorted them to live a life as a life of relationship to God as citizens of the kingdom. That's an important part, an important thing that we look at. And so let's see just exactly where that fits in the circumstances. All right, we have lived in the kingdom. We are exhorted to that way. It starts in verse 27, striving with one mind, striving together, living our lives, and this is a key phrase, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I would remind us, and we're going to see that in our lesson again today, that living a life in accordance with, in a manner worthy of, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not something that is just a one time the gospel is good news and you can be saved and after that you don't have to worry about anything. The whole context is to continue living your life day by day, every single day, in a manner worthy of that good news. And that's one of the things that we're going to see today. And then in expositing the great humility that we are to live our lives in the same way that Christ did, we have just finished up with that great Christ hymn, talking about his humiliation, how he became flesh and became of flesh even to obedience of death on the cross. And then he will be highly exalted that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Then last week we took a look at verses 12 and 13 in which we recognized that there is going on that dual responsibility of us living our lives as if everything depended on it, and then turning right around and saying the only way we can do that is if God is working in us. And that's one of the most marvelous things we do. Some of my good Christian brethren who are not quite believing as I do understand that it's important for me to say I am the one who is making the belief, doing the belief. It's my belief that saves me. And there is almost an unwritten law that says, so that I will be able to say, I did it. It's my faith that ultimately saves me. Well, that is true. We're justified by faith, and through that faith we have peace with God. But throughout scriptures we see over and over again that that faith is a gift of God, just as who we are is a gift of God. If you think about it, even to the extent of our own creation, we've talked about this before, even to the extent of just exactly who we are is a gift from God. Who our parents were is a gift from God. Can you imagine what your life would have been like if you had had parents who lived in the middle of deepest, darkest Africa and had never heard the gospel before? Who would you be? You wouldn't be the same person. And certainly we see that not only who our parents are and all of the circumstances, all of that is orchestrated by God. All of that is what we saw last week, is God working in us both to conform our will to His will and to conform our work to His will. Now, at the very end of that, we didn't quite have time to fully talk about this, but the very end, if you go to Philippians 2:13, that very last phrase is something that we're seeing, that all of this is for God's good pleasure. Now, there are some, believe it or not, who would say, well, golly gee, you know, what a sadistic God who takes pleasure in all of my pain, who takes for His good pleasure all of the suffering that I have. One of the things that we see, and we saw at the end of chapter 1, where it says, not only is it granted us to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His sake. And God is doing that for His good pleasure. One of the things that we need to look at, and I think it would be instructive for us to turn back a few pages to the first chapter of Ephesians. Now, the first book that we looked at in this study of the Apostle Paul's prison epistles, and take a look at this exact same usage of this. In verse 4, it says, He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before God. Verse 5, for He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, according to the good pleasure of His will. There is that same usage word. And what was it that He did in accordance with His good pleasure? Well, there in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about that He had you in mind when He created you to accomplish the purpose that He has in your life. That's one of the things that as you talk with those who do not believe in God, the primary thing that they cannot get around if they're denying God. Not only does the Proverbs ring true that a fool says in his heart there is no God, if you are denying the person of God, and certainly the person of Jesus Christ, there is no reason for you to live. There is no purpose in your life if God is not making that purpose. And that's one of the things that I can see, that you can certainly see. We're going to talk in today's lesson about the wicked and perverse, the crooked and perverse generation that we live in. Well, that's because those who are not related to God, there is no purpose, and they find that purpose in of themselves. My reason for living is to enjoy life, to have fun, to have my own self selfishly enhanced. So we see that one of the things that the Scripture teaches is that God not only predestined us, but He did so in order that His kind intent would be satisfied. Same thing down in verse 9 of Ephesians 1. He made us know the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which he purposed in us. And you'll recall from Ephesians that kind intention of His will incorporates bringing us into the family of God, us as Gentiles. That's the mystery of His will, how He made one nation to be His people, but yet with the coming of Jesus Christ incorporated all nations. And that was a total mystery about how that could be accomplished. And He did that because of the kind intention of His will. So back in verse 12 and 13 of Philippians 2, we see that God is at work in you, that He is currently working in you, that He has your day-to-day activities in His mind, which are in fulfillment of His kind intention, His purpose, His good purpose, His good gift to us is the purpose that we see, and all of those things that we are doing as we work out our salvation. And so we're able to see that it is for his good purpose that we're able to honor and to glorify God. That's what it is. And over again, you can see that that makes perfect sense as he has elected us in him to live a holy and a blameless life.
We're going to spend a couple weeks, the next 2 weeks, on Spurgeon. And this passage applies directly to Spurgeon because, Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers of all time, and yet he suffered constantly.
Yes.
He was morbidly depressed, so depressed that he would have to go away for months at a time just to be cut. And at the same time, he'd be suffering from severe pain, gout. There was no treatment for gout, his death.
Yeah.
And several other things that he had. But he counted it as a blessing from God. He counted all that suffering.
Yeah, for those who may not have heard what Ben had said here in the next couple of Wednesday nights, which I would encourage you to come and be a part as you can, as Ben's going to be teaching about the life of Charles Spurgeon. But this is exactly what that's talking about, and exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling to the Philippian believers, that every single thing that is happening in our life, both the good and the bad, we're real good at saying, Lord, you have blessed me, you enabled me to do all those things, but it's a little bit more difficult to look at some of the difficulties he's going through. I was talking to Brother Ken, who's just been having to deal. I mean, he has had a horrible, horrible year, lost his dad, lost his son, and is now having to put his mother on hospice. I can't even imagine all of those things happening with us, you know, within the space, what, of 10 months, Ken? Not even that long, that those things that have happened. But yet that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling these Philippian believers. Now, our text today, and we're going to cover the next three verses, Lord willing, from verse 14 down to verse 16, in which we're going to see that the Apostle Paul then, after talking about working out your salvation, understanding that God is working in you, he then makes what on the surface appears to be a totally random transition to talking about issues. But I hope to see that that is not the case. In verse 14 it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." And so now the Apostle Paul makes this transition from talking about the lofty exaltation and humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ who had come into the flesh, now gets down to the very nitty-gritty, the down and dirty, as sometimes it's referred to, as just exactly what's taking place. He says, "Do not do anything without grumbling or complaining." Now, what do you think the context of that is? Well, let me give us just a little bit of a hint. Moses came down from the mountain, had great miracles before Pharaoh in order to do what? Let the Israelites, the Hebrews who had been complaining about all of the difficulties that we had, complaining about the way that they had been treated in the land of Egypt. Moses comes and God sends Moses and he brings them out. And they are rejoicing because of the great mystery and the great incredibility of how God brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then literally within days, what are they doing? They're grumbling and complaining. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing something that evidently is not just simply unique to those old Israelites who just absolutely had no appreciation for what God had done for them. I mean, here he had just saved them not only from the land of Egypt, but yet they crossed the Red Sea and the Pharaoh's army that were coming in, and very soon they were complaining. Exodus chapter 16. And this is not even, remember Exodus 20, we're at the Mount Sinai going and getting the, we're not even down to Mount Sinai yet. And Exodus chapter 16 says, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Grumbling. What on earth is grumbling? Think about it. What is grumbling? Is that getting up in the pulpit and broadcasting our complaints? How do we grumble, brothers and sisters? To ourselves, maybe two, so that one or others can hear. And what are we saying? Grumbling and complaining. I can't, you know, under your breath tends to be. One of the things that takes place, I found a reference, and it was so good that I have just opted to take it out in its full context. All right, John Piper published this. He did not write these. A gentleman named John Bloom wrote this, but it was on John Piper's blog about desiring God. He said, and I quote, "Grumbling is a gauge of the human soul." Grumbling is a gauge of the human soul. It gauges our gaze on grace. It gauges our view of grace. It tells us that we're not seeing it. We're not seeing grace. Grumbling pours out our soul whenever we like about whatever we're not getting that we think that we deserve, or even worse, nothing more than just simply what I want. Grumbling is a symptom of a nearsighted, myopic soul. It is selfishness that's caused this tunnel vision that fixates on this craving. The soul that has lost sight of the glory and the wonder and the hope and the splendor that it means to be reborn and have a redeemed life. And this, it is too far easily displeased. Grumbling is the evidence of soul impairment. That was an interesting say. Grumbling is an evidence of the impairment of the soul. What does Jesus say about the things we say? It's not the things that we put in our mouth, but what? The things that come out of our mouth that defile us. And then I would be remiss, but he says the opposite of grumbling, the opposite of this grumbling in the soul is gratitude. Gratitude is also a gauge of our gaze of grace. It tells us how we are seeing grace. Gratitude pours out our souls whenever we're receiving a gift that we know we didn't deserve. It's an expression of the happiness of humility. Let me say that again. Have we seen that before in this context? Gratitude is an expression of the happiness of humility. Gratitude is a symptom of a healthy, expansive soul. The gospel of grace has given it panoramic vision instead of that myopic vision. What has grace done for the soul of gratitude? It's able to see the entire panoply, the whole realm. It allows us to see that this grace will be sufficient to meet every need when inconvenient, when in crisis, weakness, affliction, unexpected demand, suffering, and yes, even persecution. The Apostle James said that, didn't he? What is to be our attitude when we encounter various trials and persecutions? Consider it all joy, even in those circumstances. And so what we have seen then, that the Apostle Paul is identifying something. Were you able to identify with any of those things I've just been reading about? Oh, my. One of the things I have the privilege of doing here week after week is preaching to myself and able to see all of the great need. Turn over in the book of Luke. I have one excellent example. It's been a while since we've been in Luke chapter 7. I'm not going to say that it was Luke chapter 7 that Greg first launched into when he became our pastor. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36, an event has taken place in Jesus' ministry. Verse 36, let me just read this whole context. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine at the table with him, and so he entered the Pharisee's house, and he was reclining at table. And behold, there was a woman in the city, and she was a great sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing before him as his feet and weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair from her head, kissing his feet, anointing them with costly perfume. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, notice, who did he talk to? He said to himself. We could even use our word from our text. He was grumbling to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of a person this woman was who was touching him. She is a sinner. And Jesus answered. Notice, he said to himself, and Jesus knew exactly what he said. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender who had two debtors owed 100 denarii and the other a 50. They were unable to repay. He graciously forgave them. Which of them, therefore, would love him more? Simon said, I suppose the one that he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet constantly with her tears, and she wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, and she, since the time that I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go now in peace. What was taking place here? A vision of just exactly what we're talking about, what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He is addressing the Pharisee who was doing what? Grumbling. He was complaining to himself. If he knew who this was, he should know better than to allow a sinner to touch him. Certainly a sinner who is so vile as she. But yet, what does the Lord Jesus say? He says she demonstrated and understood gratitude. The gratitude of all that the Lord Jesus had done for her. Did she know? Had she at that point been forgiven of her sins? And she says, hallelujah, my sins are forgiven. Let me wash your feet. No, that's not what happened. She washed the feet of the Lord Jesus knowing of her sin. And that's one of the most amazing things that can take place. And that's exactly what we see. We see these two contrasts. We see grumbling, and we see the attitude of appreciation. Therefore, back in Philippians chapter 2, we see the Apostle Paul says, do not grumble or dispute. Now, one of the things that we're seeing there, the disputing, is an interesting concept. It is the word dialogue. Dialogos is the Greek word, the word from which it gets dialogue. Now, this is not talking about just simply having a dialogue, having a conversation. It is not talking about disputing, because in reality, that's what Jesus was doing with that Pharisee, was he not? You know, he was, in his gentle way, making sure that the Lord Jesus was making sure that he was corrected, that he was truly approached with the truth of the grace. He is not questioning what is true, but this is talking about that negative side, always looking for something to find fault with. In fact, in this context, I think that we would be free. In fact, we see that there are some translations that actually get this exact point. Is that what the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians is he's writing the context that is saying, do all things without grumbling or fault-finding. I think that would be a good. We actually have that translation, unfortunately, is in one of the transliterations, but that's just one of those things that you can rejoice. Those of us who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture can see someone who gets the real issue, the real essence of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, one of the things that we're able to see from this context is that the next verse has one of those very interesting transitions. Why are we not to grumble and to be doing fault finding or to be doing disputing with others? And here we see something that is one of the most amazing things that's coming that will come out of this text. We see a purpose word. Look at verse 15. What is this? That you may prove yourselves to be, or that you may become or be. Some of our different translations will say that. I like the way that the New American Standard puts it. It says that you will prove to be, demonstrate to be. The word is just simply to become, but it is not a become in the sense that if you don't do this, you will, or if you do this, you will, if you don't do this, you won't. But there's the purpose there. It says, so that you may be, and then we have a couple of words as we look at, so that we will be blameless and innocent. Blameless and innocent. One of the things that we're able to see, blameless, not able to be, to have fault found with it. This is the word that we see in the apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews talks about the first covenant, the old covenant. If that covenant had been blameless, that's our word, without fault, there would have been no need for the new covenant. But there was a problem with the old covenant. It's not that God hadn't anticipated it. It's not that God had come in and said, oh, well, it's, you know, I just really need to tweak this. I really tried to have a group of people, and the first time I tried, well, there's some things we could do wrong. So we're going to have covenant 2.0 as we do this new covenant. We're going to fix the things that we didn't get right in the first place. No. God knew exactly what was happening. It was an intentional moving from the covenant of law and to demonstrate to the Jews exactly what their relationship to the Messiah would be as we move into the new covenant, which was then now no longer just simply a having a people of God who were isolated to one race, but now we have a people of God who are stretched throughout the world. And we're able to see a true fulfillment of that old covenant, which says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul, that the Lord is one, and it is him who we honor and we serve. In fact, almost everything in there is found. All right, everything in the new covenant has its seed form in the old covenant. But one of the things that we're able to see there, I want you to think about that, by doing things without grumbling and arguing, complaining, disputing, finding fault, we prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Now, over in Romans chapter 16, you don't have to do there, but the whole concept of being innocent means to be diluted. It's the word that we'd use for wine that was mixed, all right? It was diluted down with water. It was not pure. It was not blameless. It was not, to use our word here, it was not innocent. Now, I want you to think just a minute about how that applies to grumbling. How does a word which is talking about mixing wine with water and diluting it, mixing it up, how are we able to make that comparison? What would you say, brothers and sisters, that we see that's what we're doing? When we're not complaining, we're not mixing. What is it that we're mixing? Well, what is there to be mixed in our lives? Well, brothers and sisters, what is there to grumble about? All right? Do we grumble about God's dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins? We done that lately? Lord, I can't believe it. No. What do we grumble about? When we're grumbling, come on, guys, what do we grumble about? Stuff that happens every single day, right? I grumble about the weeds in my yard. I grumble about the driver that cut me off on I-35. I grumble and complain about how someone didn't do this that I thought was going to be necessary, that someone on my team at work didn't do his job, and now I've got to go in and do double the work. What do we do, brothers and sisters? We grumble and we complain. But the Lord God says, what we're doing when we're seeing that, and that's one of the reasons I read that quote from Piper's blog, is that it's nothing more than we've lost our vision of grace. We've lost our vision of what's been done for me. Every time I look at someone who has let me down, someone who has disappointed me, and again, brothers and sisters, I'm preaching to myself here. Every time that we come in and we have just something that I can't believe I've been disappointed by, we forget how much we owe. We forget how much grace we have received. We forget the great benefits that we have been given. Now, that's by the way, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul, look back at verse 15 in Philippians 2, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and unmixed, pure, innocent children of God who are above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So if we're being mixed, brothers and sisters, more than likely, what are we being mixed by? The stuff of this world. We're being mixed up. We're having the things that are important in this life coming in and making just simply making us mixed, not innocent, not blameless. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling these Philippian believers. Remember who he's talking to here. Is he talking to the Corinthians that have some major ethical problems in their church? Absolutely not. This is his church of joy. This is his best and most foremost supporter of his missionary efforts. This is the one who have entered in with him in the gospel, that have supported him since the very time he left their city. They were already giving him financial support, encouragement. They were giving him, they sent Epaphroditus. Remember, that's who they were talking about here. But yet, what does he say? He says, don't become so mixed up, so entwined in the things of this world that you are no longer being a light to the world. And that's what he says at the end of verse 15. He says, if you're not doing these things, they're proving yourself, you're demonstrating, you are becoming the child of God that I expect you to be. You're becoming the children of God, the people of God, because you appear as lights in the world. This is what it means to be a child of God, to be above reproach, to be in the midst of this crooked, not just in the church. Is that what it says here? In the middle of the church, okay, I can do that. You know, for 4 hours every Sunday morning, I can take a deep breath and I can hold it in. And even though I really, really don't like some of these guys, I can pretend that I just am full of the Spirit during this time. And then when I release and I'm on my way home on Sunday afternoon, I can let it out, and then I can be myself again. No, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. This needs to be our life. In fact, could we say it's just the other way around? If we're going to release and say, I need to have an area where I can no longer, that should be here among our brothers and sisters. I mean, please don't do that. But it's one of those things. Where are we to be the one who holds up the person of Jesus Christ? In the wicked and perverse generation, we are to be lights. Now, that's a very interesting phrase here, because light and darkness, of course, is a major, major theme, not only throughout the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible. Would you agree with that? Absolutely. All right. What we see here is a little bit different. Remember, in Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, you are the light of the world. Do not hide your light under a bushel, but put it up on the lampstand, put it up on the hill, let it shine forth. And that's the general term for light. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is he uses a different form of that verb that is not very common at all. In fact, there's only one more usage of this word for light that is shining forth in the entire New Testament. I want you to turn over there very quickly, all right? Turn over to the book of the Revelation, the very, very next to the last chapter, Revelation chapter 21. All right, go to the end and just go back a little bit. The context of Revelation 21 is that the new heavens and the new earth are proclaimed, all of the result of what this life is. Revelation 21 is our vision of what our new heavens and new earth are going to be. It's a vision of the age to come. Now, our word is found in verse 11. He's talking about, start up in verse 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to the great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven, out of heaven, from God. What Jerusalem are we talking about? The Jerusalem on the earth, or the Jerusalem that is in the age to come, that is coming down out of heaven from God? All right, that's the fulfillment of the shadow, which is the earthly Jerusalem here on this earth. And when the end of the age comes, a new Jerusalem is going to come. What was the purpose of Jerusalem? Just to get some historical context. What was Jerusalem? City of God. All right. What was in the city of God? The dwelling place of God, the temple of God. All right. Now, in verse 11, here's what it says. And this new Jerusalem had the glory of God, and her brilliance was very much like a costly stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. Well, wait a minute. Where's our word from Philippians? Well, the word here in the New American Standard is translated the brilliance. In other words, the shine of the diamond. That's the brilliance we're talking about. It is the brilliance. And that is the other usage in the New Testament of this word that we see. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. This word in chapter 2. This is not just you are the light of the world and here it is, I'm going to remind you that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that we're light, the light of the world. This is the word in Philippians 2:15 that says that you appear not just as the light shining in the darkness, you appear as the brilliance of the light of God that is in the world. It's the in the Septuagint. You know, Billy, you know what the Septuagint is?
I can't recall.
Yeah, Septuagint. That's when they took the Hebrew Old Testament and they translated it into Greek. All right, back in the the days before Jesus. All right, most of the if you'd had a Greek New Testament, all right, those modern guys back in Jesus' day who wouldn't use the Old Testament Hebrew, they translated into the language of the empire, which was Greek at the time. This word is used in Genesis chapter 1, and it's used where God set two things up in the sky, two lights, and this is the amplified light. He sent the sun and the moon. What is their function? Not just to be a candle in the wind. This is to be that which provides all of the light for the world. The sun is the our word is phoster, not just phos, light, but phoster. It is the one that illuminates. It is the thing that, again, to use the Revelation passage on the New Jerusalem, it is the one that is so brilliant and shining it hurts your eyes. Why do I make that issue? The Apostle Paul is the one who made the issue. For he says those who are not complaining and not grumbling and not, I like the ESV that they translated for the British version. It's called the ESV UK. It says questioning those who are finding fault. Those who are not doing that are lights in the world. They are the ones who are going to illuminate the world. Can you imagine if all, what, brothers and sisters, what this world would be like if all believers didn't grumble, didn't complain? I can't even imagine what my life would be like without grumbling and complaining. But every time you came around these persons, there was never any grumbling and complaining. There was never any, I just am so unhappy about the way that things have worked out in my life. Woe is me. But they are always able to see the Lord Jesus in what they do and what's going on. And they were able to look at things from his perspective. That's the context, remember. Have this attitude in you which was in Christ Jesus as lights of the world. And then in verse 16, very quickly, verse 16, we see it tied in because we're getting ready to be the end of this section. He starts to tie in to what he began the section with. Remember what he began in 1:27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 16, he says what? as you who are proclaiming the Lord Jesus, as you who are brilliant lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Now, there's about a half a dozen different ways that we could understand holding fast to the word of life. We could say holding fast to the integrity of Scripture, holding fast to the person of the Word, the person of Jesus Christ. What was it, again, at the beginning of this section that you were to live your lives worthy of? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what I think the Apostle Paul is talking to about to these Philippian believers, is that they are holding fast to the word of life. So that, there is our purpose phrase, so that in the day of Christ, I have cause to glory, that I did not run in vain and did not toil in vain. Holding fast to the word of life, again, a reference to the gospel, and the gospel life that we are to be living is a life of eschatology. Not the study, actually not eschatology, but a life of the eschatos. A life looking at the day of Jesus Christ. By the way, he has already talked about this theme twice already in the brief references. Remember what he said in the very beginning? Look over at chapter 1. Chapter 1, I offer prayers of joy and every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from now on. Verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will perfect it until what? Until the day of Christ. Until the day of Christ Jesus. These are the things that we're talking about. He is referencing there the one who began a good work. And then again in verse 10, that you approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless. There are the same two words. Until the day of Christ. In other words, here's when you can stop, brothers and sisters. All right? Do you need to time out from your non-grumbling and say, okay, I just got to grumble. Okay, all right, let's just take a time out and just do some grumbling. No. When are you to live without a grumbling life attitude? Until Jesus comes again. That's all you have to do. Just hold on till then, brothers and sisters. But that's one of those things that we're looking at. One of those things, as the Apostle Paul says, that is what this is all about. It is a for the rest of our lifetime, every single day. And the good news is, go up to verse 13 in the context, you can do that because God is working in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. These are the things that are taking place. These are the things. Now, the Apostle Paul, you might find that this takes a little bit of an anticlimax here. Where it says that I may cause to glory, that I did not run in vain or toil in vain. The thing that I think that we're looking at here is not just simply the Apostle Paul that says, hey, you better do this because my reputation is on the line. No. I think what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippian believers is that this is not just something that even if you were to live your life without grumbling and complaining, even if you're doing that, it's not just about your life, because the entire Christian community is bound up in glorifying God, in living this way. That's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, God, who's the one who sent the message, the good news of the gospel? It was God. Who is the one who inspired the messenger to go forth and proclaim the gospel that eventually you believed? It was God. Who is the one who prepared your heart to be able to receive that message that that messenger came to give? It was God working through all of these things. Who is the one who is planning and orchestrating your life every day, whether it's suffering or whether it's living a life of faithfulness? who is the one who is working in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure? It is God. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul says. Our faithfulness to God has an impact on every single other believer. In particular, the Apostle Paul says, "Yeah, I may be here in Rome, in prison, may never see you again, but nonetheless, the way that you live your life is a reflection on me and my ministry and everything that we do. Last thing in the world that I want to do is bring shame on the gospel of Jesus Christ." And so we began this section by saying, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And now as we get towards the climax and the end, the Apostle Paul says, all of these things are for one thing only. This is what citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is all about. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us these words. Lord, I take strong appreciation for the admonition that you remind us with, that even the grumbling and complaining, no matter how minor, no matter how much to ourselves, is nonetheless that which gives me blame and causes the light which you have designed to shine in me throughout this wicked and perverse generation, causes it to dim. I pray, dear Lord God, that you would help us to live our lives in such a way that you would be glorified. It has been your great purpose and privilege to work in us, and we thank you that you work in us to will and to do according to your pleasure. Father, I pray that you will help us to walk forth this day and tomorrow and all of this week and all of the rest of our lives with an attitude of appreciation and an attitude of gratitude towards all that you've done for us. Bless us now as we come into your presence. Help our worship to be worship brought before your throne. In the name of Jesus, the great Messiah, your Messiah. Amen.
As they go, I want to invite you to turn with me back to Luke's gospel. It's been several weeks, but we are back in the final hours of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus, and we're in Luke chapter 23. This morning, we're going to look together at Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 16. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with one another. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. Human wickedness is on display all around us. We see it in our neighborhoods. We see it in the daily news. We see it in the movie theaters. We see it in our children. We see it in our spouses. We see it in our parents. We see it in our own hearts. If I were to ask you what you consider to be one of the most offensive and despicable sins that characterize the human race, I wonder what might immediately come to your mind. Sins that would make you draw back, almost in unbelief that a human being could commit such a wicked act. Perhaps you immediately think of some form of sexual sin or child abuse. Maybe murder. Maybe you think of the ugliness and the hatred of racism, or perhaps the oppression of the poor and the vulnerable. Things that are indeed all great offenses to God. But there is a sin which might not come immediately to mind, but I think which is certainly at the same level of heinousness and is even more foundational and more directly offensive to the character and the being of God. And it is the sin of a human creature, one created by God, the sin of a human creature seeking to stand over the one holy, almighty God in judgment. The heinousness, the detestability, and the offense of such a sin should be astounding to us. To even think of one who is created, weak, dependent, limited, sinful, lacking in wisdom, that such a one would attempt to declare judgment over the one who is eternal and almighty, perfect, holy, all-wise. And yet this is what has characterized the human race from the time that sin entered into the world with Adam and Eve in agreement with Satan when they concluded that God was unjust, unwise, unloving, to forbid them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And rather than submitting themselves to the authority of God and to the wisdom of God, they stood over God and they judged him as unworthy of their trust. They judged his character unworthy of their love and worship. They judged his decree unworthy of their devotion. And so they ate. And by their action, they accused God of being unfaithful in his relationship. God was viewed as holding out in some way on them, and they needed to take matters into their own hands. You see this displayed throughout the history of mankind then. This is what characterizes our fallen race. You see this displayed everywhere in the world around us today, and you see it dramatically in the life of Jesus. When God himself came to live among men whom he had created. We touched on this same theme just a few weeks ago when Jesus stood before the Jewish leaders. And now you see this theme expanded as Jesus, he now goes before the Roman authorities. And as the story unfolds, you could say that the whole world stands over and against Jesus in judgment. Luke's second volume in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 27, it's put this way. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews. This is a summary representation of all human authority in Jesus' day. And they are aligned together in their opposition and in their condemnation of Jesus. And yet, as those of you who know the very next verse in Acts chapter 4, even in and through one of the most despicable and fundamental sins of the human race, being carried out now against God in human form, the sovereign, gracious will of God is at work bringing about the salvation of his people. It's astounding. 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this was never displayed more powerfully than at the cross of Jesus Christ. What I'd like to do this morning is just first to walk through this passage with you to get a handle on the details of exactly what it is that's happening here. And then I want to just draw out a lot of points of application today for how we might respond to God's word. So if you remember, we're at the place in the history of Jesus' ministry called the Passion Week. Jesus is suffering. The Jewish leaders had already made their judgment about Jesus. The elders and the chief priests and the scribes, who basically make up the Jewish Supreme Court, referred to as the Sanhedrin, they had determined that Jesus, he was guilty. He was guilty of blasphemy. He had claimed to be the Messiah promised by God, but more than this, he had claimed to be a Messiah who shared in the very power and nature and authority of God himself, making himself equal to God. And from their viewpoint, they had found warrant for Jesus to be executed. But as those who were under the power of Rome, they couldn't themselves carry out a legal execution by their own authority. John 18:31 says that when Jesus is brought to Pilate by the Jews, that his initial response to the Jews was that they should take Jesus back and judge him themselves according to their own law. But their reply was, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And what they wanted was Jesus dead. So it wasn't going to be enough for them to judge them themselves. So they bring Jesus then to Pilate, who does have the authority. Pilate, he was the Roman governor of Judea, A.D. 26 to A.D. 36. He normally would rule from Caesarea, which was out on the coast, but he was in Jerusalem at this time because of the Passover. That celebration brought him and his troops every year at this time. The governor and all of his forces would be in Jerusalem in case of rebellion. There was the danger of revolutionary activity with the heightened Jewish desire during the Passover to free themselves from Roman authority, just as their forefathers had been set free from Egypt long ago. Pilate, he was not known as a just and upright ruler. In addition to the Gospels, he's mentioned in a variety of historical sources. And he is depicted as rather brutal and ruthless in his rule. He didn't particularly like the Jews. You hear of a number of clashes between Pilate and the Jews. We've already had a small glimpse of that in Luke's Gospel, back in Luke chapter 13, where Luke says that Pilate had killed some Galileans, and he mixes their blood with their sacrifices, presumably mocking them even in their death for their religious devotion. That may have even been part of what contributed to the tension between Pilate and Herod, because Herod ruled in Galilee. Pilate would have been regarded as a higher authority than Herod. So the Jewish leaders approach Pilate with Jesus under the assumption that if they can set before him the charges that Jesus has in some way threatened Rome, or that he is a threat to Pilate's own rule, then he would be sure to act against Jesus. And in that way, you see a little bit of a shift here. Because back during the Jewish trial, they had made what could essentially be thought of as religious charges against Jesus. The charge of blasphemy, that he had regarded himself and claimed himself to be equal with God. But now they bring Jesus to Pilate, and they're trying to cast things in more political terms now. Things that might be more of a concern to Pilate, to Rome, so that they can get the result that they want. Luke here, he mentions three accusations: misleading the nation, forbidding the Jews to pay their taxes to Caesar, and saying that he is the Christ, a king. That first charge, misleading the nation, I think it's actually speaking of turning the Jews away from their proper submission to Rome. And that is then supported by the other two accusations. He is misleading the nation away from proper submission to Rome. How? First, he is forbidding the Jews to pay their taxes. Now, we know that that is simply a false charge. I mean, we read in chapter 20 where the Jewish leaders, they already tried to catch him on the issue of taxes. And in his brilliance, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." So that's simply a false charge. The charge that Jesus claimed to be king, now that was true, although not necessarily in the way that the Jews were presenting this to Pilate. Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. This was not a political kingdom. But as a political claim, this would pose a problem for Pilate. John, again in his gospel, he expands on the dialogue and he shows the Jews pressing in on Pilate at this point. John 19, verse 12, they say, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend, because everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So they're trying to manipulate Pilate into action. This is the accusation that Pilate then picks up on. And in verse 3 of Luke 23, he asks Jesus directly, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus responds in a way that's similar to what we saw his response was to the Jewish leaders. He says, "You have said so." It's as though he affirms the truth of what he says, but also in a way he puts the weight of the judgment back onto Pilate. We know from John's account that there was more dialogue than this, but Luke is summarizing it. And Pilate, he returns to the Jews declaring, based on his own assessment, that Jesus, he's innocent. He's done nothing wrong. But the Jews, they keep pressing him and pressing him and pressing him. Verse 5, they appeal to the widespread nature of Jesus' ministry and influence on all the people. His message has been taught and spread throughout the entire country. This was a man who had to be reckoned with. He could not be ignored. Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent, and yet his main concern here is not justice. His main concern is self-preservation and stability in the region over which he governs. So he comes up with a plan. He discovers that Jesus is from Galilee. He's a Galilean, and therefore, as a shrewd politician, he can send him on to Herod, who had authority over that region. Herod, he was also in Jerusalem during the Passover. So this solves a number of issues for Pilate. It gives him a chance to pass the buck, so he doesn't have to get his hands dirty in condemning an innocent man. It gives him to avoid a direct confrontation with the Jews by not doing what they are insistent that he do. Perhaps also it's a chance to honor Herod and gain some rapport, some political capital with Herod by involving him in respecting his authority in the matter. So he sends him off to Herod. Herod is pleased by this. because he's heard about Jesus. And he's heard about the amazing signs that this man has performed. And he wants to see him. He wants to see what this guy could do. But it becomes evident right away that it's not because Herod had any true interest in knowing Jesus. Jesus was just an interesting sideshow to Herod. He wanted to see Jesus perform a sign. And when Jesus refuses to play Herod's game and he fails to perform as Herod had hoped, he turns on Jesus with mockery, with contempt. He dresses Jesus up like a king in an effort to humiliate him. But ultimately, he regards Jesus as no real threat, not even worthy of any type of official action. So he just dismisses him. He casts him aside, just sends him back to Pilate. And in the process, Pilate and Herod find some new camaraderie in this political gaming that they're doing. Enemies of Jesus coming together in friendship who were once enemies themselves. When the last paragraph of our passage, you see in verse 13 that as Pilate receives Jesus back, he goes before the Jewish leaders and the people, and he declares that Jesus is innocent, that he has done nothing deserving of death.
Thank you, brother.
Every now and then, batteries do go out. So he declares the innocence of Jesus to the people. And he declares that both Pilate and Herod have come to the same judgment. They are in agreement in this judgment. You know, this is one of the things that is so ironic and so despicable about this whole thing, because these Roman authorities both recognize the innocence of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. And yet they are both willing to cast him aside, to brush him off, to put their own interests before the interests of justice. And as subsequent verses will show, even to condemn him to death, knowing that he's innocent, to condemn him to death simply out of personal preservation and political expediency. Pilate, he especially stands out in this regard in the gospel accounts. He knew the truth, and yet he was unwilling to live by that truth. In some measure, he didn't want to condemn Jesus. Matthew's gospel tells you that he sought to declare his own innocence in relationship to Jesus' blood. I wash my hands of this issue. And yet the issue was that the cost for him to truly stand up for Jesus as he should have was more than he was willing to pay. He would have to lose his life, to give up his place and his position and his privilege in order to find life by bowing the knee and honoring Jesus. But instead, he fears men, and through injustice, he seeks his own advantage. Instead of fearing God and acting justly upon the truth that he knew to be true. The 4th century Christian historian Eusebius, he writes that just a few years after this, Pilate, he was deposed from his rule for the mismanagement of Judea and eventually committed suicide. So what do you do with this passage? How do you respond today to God's word displaying the judgment of Jesus by sinful men? Well, consider 5 lessons that you can take from this, 5 points of application. First, recognize and confess the innocence of Jesus Christ. Recognize and confess the innocence of Jesus Christ, that he was not deserving of condemnation and death. That is clearly one of the main purposes of God's word, testifying here in the Holy Bible to the reality of these things concerning Jesus, the righteous Son of God. Verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod. Now, from Pilate's perspective, that is stated in response to specific political and legal charges that have been brought against Jesus. But we know from Luke's gospel, there's something much broader and deeper that is going on here. Pilate is speaking even greater truth than he knows. Jesus is the holy and righteous Son of God, and in no way deserving of condemnation or death or judgment in any form. That's the declaration throughout the Passion narrative. Pilate, Herod, the criminal on the cross, the Roman centurion standing at the foot of the cross, innocent, 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 innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. And yet he dies as one of the worst criminals, and even more, as one who has been cursed by the true and living God according to the law of God. And as you see these men standing over Jesus in condemnation and just arrogant dismissal and casting aside, you should confess the innocence of Jesus. And you should grieve over the offense at this treatment of the holy, innocent Son of God. You should recognize and confess the innocence of Jesus Christ. Secondly, do not stand in judgment over Jesus, the innocent one. Do not stand in judgment over Jesus, the innocent one. This is closely related to the first point, but I would just broaden this out beyond the more specific point of affirming that Jesus was innocent, but in just a more comprehensive way, that in principle, you as the creature, the human being who has been created by God, you are never in a place to stand in judgment over Jesus, the divine Son, who is the creator and the ruler and the Lord of all things. You never are in a place to stand over him in judgment. You know, this is really what sets Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leaders in the wrong direction from the beginning. They have no regard for God, and therefore they view themselves as in a place to stand in judgment as their own authorities, not subject to God's judgments. And so they presume to condemn the innocent Son of God. So to even think of putting yourself in the place of judgment over Jesus, over his teaching, over his commands, over his rightful rule, you should just shudder at the impropriety and the arrogance that you should ever charge him with wrongdoing or with unfaithfulness or with injustice. Romans 3, verse 4. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you, O Lord, might be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Or listen to Job 40, verse 1. The Lord says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Have you been tempted to stand in judgment over Jesus, over his providential rule for your life? Are you facing some circumstances that is leading you to condemn him for unfaithfulness or for injustice in his relationship to you? Or perhaps in a more fundamental way, are you actually seeking to cast off his authority over you because you deem him unimportant and unfaithful and unworthy in some way of your allegiance? The Word of God warns you, beware. You will not be found in the right. Or listen to Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us be free from their authority. How does God respond? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's the very psalm that Luke quotes in Acts chapter 4 when he refers to the trial of Jesus. So learn from the negative example of these men, and may you never seek to stand in judgment over Jesus. May you never charge him with unfaithfulness or with wrongdoing, but rather may you trust him for his sovereign, proper authority and his provision over you as his creature. Thirdly, even as you are exhorted by God's word here to rightly honor the Son with your life, you must acknowledge your failure to honor Jesus, the innocent one. You've got to acknowledge, you've got to see this, you've got to own your personal failure to honor the holy and innocent Son of God, as you should with your life. You rightly grieve at the injustice with which Jesus is treated here. You see the cowardice of Pilate, unwilling to stand up for Jesus because of the fear of men and the fear of loss of position. You see the worldliness and the arrogance of Herod, who would just so casually set Jesus aside with mocking and contempt. You see the self-righteousness and the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders who believed that they were pure and undefiled by not entering into Pilate's house, a Gentile, all the while seeking the death of the spotless Lamb of God. You see the fear and the denial of the disciples who fall into temptations at the most crucial hour. And you must acknowledge how you see yourself in their responses. Think about your life. Have you ever fearfully failed to act or failed to speak in consistency with the truth about Jesus because you were facing pressure to the contrary? If your life was put on trial for the honor that you have shown to Jesus, for the way that you have treated and related to Jesus with every thought and with every word and every deed, you would most certainly be found guilty for failing to honor Jesus and to submit to Him and to offer Him the worship and the glory that He is due as your Lord and as your God. And you would be condemned. You need to recognize this. You need to not try to hide from this and cover it yourself before a holy God. You must acknowledge it openly and humbly and in sorrow for your failure to honor the Son of God, the innocent one. This is precisely why Jesus, the innocent one, the spotless Lamb of God, went through the great injustice that He did. Here we finally get to that second part of Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, 27 and 28. Listen to it again. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan, your saving, redemptive plan had predestined to take place. So again, even in and through one of the most despicable and
fundamental sins of the human race in which wicked men stand over the innocent Son of God in judgment and in condemnation, the sovereign, gracious will of God is at work to bring about his glorious salvation of men and women like you who fail to honor the Son. And even he even does it through their own sin. God is working to save sinners, to rescue them from their wickedness and their rebellion. And therefore, application number four, trust in the condemnation of Jesus, the innocent one. Trust in the condemnation of Jesus, the innocent one. You should grieve over the condemnation of Jesus, the innocent one, when you view it in and of itself, and when you view it from the perspective of human responsibility. And so you're right to grieve over it. But you should rejoice in and trust in the condemnation of Jesus, the innocent one, when viewed in respect to God's saving plan and his sovereign, gracious will, which he fulfills even through the acts of sinful men. It's the combination of Jesus' complete innocence with the terrible, unjust condemnation that he faced, which both brings such horror to us, but which also secures our salvation. It's the combination of these two things. The innocence of Jesus undergoing horrible, wicked condemnation, because it is the innocent Son of God that Jesus freely, willingly, out of his great love for us, bears the condemnation deserved by the guilty. That's how he can now freely offer forgiveness of your guilt and freely bring you into reconciliation with a holy God. It's because the righteous wrath of God has been satisfied in his condemnation and his death. And because of his innocence, because of his perfect innocence, that condemnation is exhausted and death is now defeated. And now God says that all who put their hope in Jesus alone, the cowards, the worldly, the self-righteous, God says that all who put their trust, their hope in Jesus alone, that they have their sins punished in the punishment of Jesus. And the innocence of Jesus, that perfect innocence, is counted to everyone who trusts in Jesus alone. Jesus says, "Come, all who are heavy laden, come to me by faith, and by my own condemnation in your place, you will be forgiven. You will be accepted as perfectly innocent. You will be made new and changed into the very image of the Son of God." For those who trust in Jesus, Jesus has accomplished the greatest exchange ever. This is amazing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Again, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And what is apparently Jesus' weakest moment, under the condemnation of sinful men, the power of God is there displayed for the salvation of everyone who will believe. So you must trust in the condemnation of Jesus, the innocent one, if you are to be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God. Otherwise, you stand by yourself, for yourself, with no substitute, no mediator, no advocate to face God's righteous judgment. Last application, application number five. When you do not receive justice in this life, consider Jesus' example and keep trusting Jesus, the innocent one. When you do not receive justice in this life, consider Jesus' example and keep trusting Jesus, the innocent one. Here I'm talking about injustice that you may face at the human level in any form or another. It may be just an unjust ruling that you have faced in a court of law. It may be the unjust treatment by a friend or a family member, abuse or mistreatment by some authority in your life. God's word simply does not promise that you will receive just treatment in this life. Justice will not finally be resolved until eternity. And Jesus, he's the supreme example of this. The perfectly innocent Son of God was wrongfully condemned to death by the world. But God was faithful to him, and he rose from the dead, and he is alive today, and he will never face death again, and he will always receive the honor that is due his name. The judgment of God ultimately prevails over the judgment of men. In the end, all is vindicated, all is set right, and the judgment of men is gone like the grass of the field when the judgment of God stands forever. You need to draw strength from that, because the Bible says that when we identify with Jesus by faith, it is not less likely, it is more likely that you will face injustice in this world because of your identification with Jesus, who also faced injustice in this world. In our situation in America, it's been light, but things don't seem to be getting any better. They seem to be getting worse. You never know what God might do in his providence in a nation, but you should always be ready in your understanding of these things. You need to remind yourself from time to time. John 15, 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Or 1 Peter 4, 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." It is not in the end the judgment of the world, the judgment or the actions of men which will stand. God has given all authority and all glory to the Son, and in the end it will be his judgment that stands. And this is his judgment. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is his judgment. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is his judgment. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, in that hope, we have been saved. But it is an eternal hope for which we wait. So when you face injustice in this world, keep trusting Jesus, the innocent one. He will be faithful to you even to eternity. Let us pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we humble ourselves before you and confess that you are the innocent one, the holy Lamb of God, who was in no way deserving of judgment or condemnation or death. We praise you for this. And we praise you for the great love that you have shown us, willingly undergoing such injustice, such condemnation, suffering, and wrath, so that you might forgive our sins and reconcile us to God and give us new life, eternal life, and joy forevermore in your presence. Thank you, Lord God, and we pray that you would please guard our hearts from standing over you in judgment. But may we rejoice and rest in your sovereign care and provision for our lives, for your glory, and for your sake. And in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand again.